go home. I've heard that many times, and it took me years to understand what it actually meant. Recently, Shelley and I took a trip, and we was going down through that gorgeous state of Virginia. We was on Route 250. You can catch it right down here in Ashland. And you can take that same route right down to a little town called Churchville, Virginia. It's where my grandparents lived, and my aunt and uncle lived there as well. They had five kids, and I loved going there in the summertime to spend the summer. And there was this great, big, beautiful white house, big white wraparound porch, great big bank barn, seemed like it was a mile away, smokehouse, woodshed, wood shop, metal shop, and I loved it. So I wanted to take my wife back to show her this place. Well, when we got there, the house was gone, the smokehouse was gone, the wood shop was gone, the metal shop was gone. The only thing left standing was the old bank barn. No cousins, no grandparents. It wasn't home. It just didn't feel right. You can never go home. I never understood it until that day. And I kind of wondered, as I was thinking about that and preparing for today, how Moses must have felt. Here's a little guy, born in a Hebrew city. Before he's 2 years old, he's sent down the river, picked out of the river by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in one of the wealthiest nations in the world at that time. Some years later, he commits a sin or something wrong. He violates. He gets thrown out. He goes out in the desert for 40 years. Then God says, go back to Egypt. Well, things weren't the same for Moses when he got back to Egypt either, were they? We all know the story. They end up bringing the Israelites out of the desert, out of Egypt, into the wilderness where they camp for 40 years. What are they camping in? Tents. They're camping in tents. What do tents often need? Lots of repair, lots of cleaning. They're living in sand. So Moses is out there camping. They're in these temporary homes with a temporary tabernacle. Tabernacle, a place for God to dwell, a place where God would come and meet with them. Moses is wanting to get to the promised land. They finally make it. Why is he wanting to get to the promised land? Because there's a city already there waiting for him, not built by his hands, but by other nations. So he's excited to get his people to the promised land that God had promised them, but Moses doesn't get to go in. So he camps for 40 years in temporary tents, doesn't get to see this permanent dwelling. I kind of wondered as I was reading through the book of Corinthians if this is what caused Paul to write what Jesus had Paul pen in Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to turn there, it is page 966 in your pew Bible. 966. And Paul pens these words. You usually hear this at a funeral, but it's not really just for a funeral. It's about our life now. It says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So Paul's talking about our bodies as being a tent, not a permanent dwelling place. And he starts right off in the very beginning of it, wanting us to know what our existence is going to be. We're only here for a little while. This is not our home. It's just, we're just passing through. So he starts off and he says, for we know. So Paul says, we know. And this, when he says we know, he's saying you can say this and think this and believe this with confidence. For we know that these things which we see now are just temporary. But what we will see later is eternal. We cannot see those now. We live by faith, not by sight. And he's contrasting the earthly life with the eternal life in this passage. And he's bold enough to say we can know this is what's going to happen because he believes everything that Christ has told him. He says our earthly house is a tent. See, Paul thinks of our bodies as a tent, which is a temporary structure. It's not our whole person. Our body is not our whole person. Our body is just an outer shell of what's really inside, the spirit, the makeup of who we really are. And he says, if this tent is destroyed, we still have an eternal hope, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Destroyed in the Greek language is the same word for striking down a tent or taking down a tent. So what Paul is saying is, we will receive a new building from God, a place to live in eternity. This tent that we live in now will be stricken. It will be taken down. But we do not need to worry about that. See, many people are afraid of what the future might hold. We do not need to be afraid. Paul is saying this with such complacency because he just wants out of here. He wants out of this earthly life. He wants to be with his Lord. And he likens this life that we're living in now as just simply taking down of a tent. See, our future bodies are not made with hands. God specifically made them to suit the environment of eternity. When we receive an eternal body, it will be suited for where we're going. It will not receive any more sickness, disease, illness, wrinkles, baldness, whatever may come along. Jesus made this promise in John chapter 14 when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you will be also. He's given us a promise. This is one of the first promises of a rapture. He is coming to take his people home, and we have mansions in heaven. But he says, as long as we're in this earthly body, in verses 2 through 4, he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So for in this we groan. We groan. Why do we groan? We groan because these bodies we have right now have limitations. And the older we get, the more you find out you're limited. And our bodies wear out. We groan. There's things that happen in life that make us groan. Life happens, doesn't it, to every one of us. And we groan. And we have limitations. But our future eternal home will be superior. It will not have limitations. It will not face the things that we face now. And we should be earnestly desiring that new body. Are you earnestly desiring heaven? As a believer, are you earnestly desiring to be at home with the Lord? That's where we belong. Do you know where you belong? Well, if not, it's because you've become way too comfortable here on earth. We've made ourselves comfortable. It isn't that we should seek out affliction and pain and all these things, but neither should we dedicate our lives to a pursuit of comfort. We're not here to be comfortable. We're here to be strangers and aliens in this land, sojourners, passer-throughs, getting things done for Christ. So Paul says, while we're here, we're grown. We groan. But he earnestly desires to be clothed. Having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Paul is simply saying that in eternity, your spirit will not be running around without a body. You're not just going to be a ghostly form. Your spirit will have a body. Think about Jesus Christ. After he resurrected from the tomb, he went around, talked with the disciples, talked with ladies. Thomas even touched him. He had a body. We will have a body, one that does not have limits, but that is superior. See, the body itself is not negative. If the body was a negative thing, Jesus Christ would have never come in human form. What's wrong with the body? What's wrong with the body is that old sin nature that started out clear back in the book of Genesis when man fell. So we'll not be found unclothed. We will have a new body. Our spirits will be reunited with a body. When will that take place for those of you that are in my Sunday school class? At the rapture. At the rapture. So that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Our new bodies will not be subject to death. Instead, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. When we receive our new eternal bodies, life will completely defeat death. Completely defeated. So in verses 5 through 8, he says, and here's how we can know that we have the confidence in this. He says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So God is preparing us right now. Each and every day that we're here on this earth, he is preparing us for our eternal destiny. He's making us ready. And Paul wants to connect this idea of the light afflictions we go through now compared to the eternal glories we will have when we get to heaven. Reminds me of a story I heard about a man who was in the middle of many painful trials. He decided to go for a walk one night, and as he was walking around the city, he came upon a construction site. And it was this big, beautiful church that was being built. The man, thinking the church looked like it was complete, looked over and he seen this one stonemason. I think his name was Alan. And this guy was chipping away on a block. And he worked on it for many, many minutes. This guy kept chipping away at this one block down here on the ground. Finally, the guy walked over and he says, why are you spending so much time chipping away on that one block? He says, I'm working on it because I want it to be perfect so that when I get up there, it fits in. Clear to the top of the steeple, the last block that had to be set, and he wanted it to be perfect and fit in. The man who was in the middle of all these trials walked away thinking, I get it now, God. You're chipping on me now so that I fit in when I get up there. I just thought that's a great story. God is chipping away at us every day of our lives, even through our afflictions. He's chipping away. Well, God knew this. He knew we were going to go through these afflictions, so what's he give us? He gives us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. He backs it up. It's a down payment. Guarantee in the ancient Greek actually meant a partial payment, and you expected future payment in full. And it's the same word we use today for engagement. You give the lady that you love a ring. And with that ring, it's a down payment guaranteeing that you are going to marry her and give her a new way of life. Jesus Christ, when he died, said, I am going to send you a gift. I am going to send you the Holy Spirit. That if you believe in me, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. That is your guarantee that you have an eternal home in heaven. We're not home yet. We're still waiting for that home. Many Christians experience the great blessings of the Holy Spirit. Right now, right here in Homerville, we've experienced it. And when you consider how glorious the down payment is that the Spirit gives us, I can only imagine what heaven is really going to be like. Glorious. And Paul goes on to say, therefore, we are always confident. We're confident because the presence of the Holy Spirit gives us that confidence, just like it gave Paul confidence. It assured him that God was at work in his life, not giving up on him, but continually working on his life. If we think of the things Paul went through, the beatings, the floggings, the shipwrecks, just terrible, terrible time of persecution, and he kept on going for the cause of Christ. And it was because the Holy Spirit was in his life helping him to get through these things. He says, we can always be confident, even in hard times. If we keep in mind Colossians chapter 3, Alan read the first part of that. I'm going to finish up here in a little bit by reading the second part of it. But we can be confident because we are to set our minds on things above, not on the things of this earth. And if we can do that, if we can actually wrap our heads and our hearts around thinking about heaven instead of what we think we need or want here, this life is a whole lot more joyful because none of this matters. It's temporary. It could be gone today. He says, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Right now, the presence of God is a matter of faith to us. We can't see him, so we believe in something unseen. But we believe because the Holy Spirit works in our lives and teaches us. We're home with this body. There's a sense in which we are then absent from the Lord, at least for this time period. But we will be in his glorious presence. And that day, that time, we'll walk by sight because we'll be with him. We will see him. Now we walk by faith. But the day will come when we will no longer be absent from the Lord in the sense Paul is talking about here. On that day, we'll not have to walk by faith. We'll see the glory and the presence of God in our own sight. And he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Because Paul is confident of his eternal destiny, he is not afraid of the world that he lives in now or the day beyond today. He is so confident where he is going and wanting to be with the Lord that he can get through anything that they throw at him. The text deals a lot with questions that's on the mind of many. What happens to believers when they die? Where do we go? What happens? Well, Christians, we're going to leave these bodies and we're going to receive new resurrected bodies at the rapture, and we will be with the Lord. That's what it means to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. The very second you die, before you even realize your heart stopped, your spirit is in the presence of Jesus Christ. You don't even realize you left this earth. Well, you will, because you'll be in the best place ever, but you don't know it. You will blink your eyes and be with Christ in spirit. At the rapture, our new bodies, and they're made with body armor. They're indestructible. So the text deals a lot with this, what it means to be absent from the body. Will we live in heaven in the intermediate state, a bodiless state awaiting resurrection? Some think so, based on passages like Revelation 6, 1 Thessalonians 4. And it says that we will walk in spirit with the Lord, be in spirit with the Lord until we receive those resurrected bodies. And the reason I bring that up is there's some out there that teach things that should not be taught in the church. Being absent from the body, as Paul talks about here, proves two doctrines out there in churches that are false. The first one is, it refutes the false doctrine of soul sleep. I don't know if you've ever heard that term or not, soul sleep, which some churches teach. And that is saying that the believing dead are held in some sort of suspended animation until the resurrection occurs. And then there's the false doctrine of purgatory, which is taught, saying that the believing dead must be cleaned up through their own suffering before coming into the presence of God. Now, I don't know about you, but nowhere in my Bible does it say I can clean myself up from my own sin. That only happened one way, and that was through the complete and finished work of the cross through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Paul says, what is our eternal destiny? What should be the aim of our life? He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So therefore, we make it our aim to be pleasing. Since what we do right now has eternal consequences, I want to be as pleasing as I can. And our goal must be persistently to please God in our life and in our walk. We must consider that as far as we know, there are some opportunities to please God that we'll only have in this present life that we're living now. And once this life is over, you don't have those opportunities anymore. The opportunities will be gone. There'll be no more need for faith, no more need for endurance through trials, no more need for courage or boldness in telling others about Christ, because when we are with him, those things will have already happened in our lives. But while we are here, he says, don't stop doing them, because what we are doing right now will have eternal consequences. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. See, when we pass from these bodies to the world beyond, we must give an account for what we have done, whether good or bad. Now, this is not the great white throne judgment. That is a judgment for unbelievers only. This judgment that we're talking about will happen during the tribulation period at the Bema seat, B-E-M-A. And that word actually means to step up onto a platform. It was a platform that the judges would sit on at this time that Paul is writing. It was a raised platform from where judgment would be passed. And when we get to heaven, Christ is going to be sitting on the Bema seat. The great news is the only judgment he's going to pass on us is what we have done for the right reasons, with the right heart, the right attitude, the right motive. All of our works are going to be piled up. He's going to throw the fire to them. Anything that was done for the wrong reason, the wrong attitude, the wrong motive will go up like hay and wood. What's left, the gold, the rubies, fine jewels, is the works we had done for the right reasons, and then we will receive rewards for that. Unfortunately, there's going to be many people on this earth that have thought they have done many, many great things. We're going to find out they have a very, very small pile. Because sometimes people don't do things for the right reasons. So we're all going to be judged for what we have done in this life, whether for good or for bad. What are your motives for what you are doing for the Lord? What are the reasons you do what you do? Do you do it to bring praise to Jesus and to God, or do you do it to receive praise of men for yourself? We must understand that in this life we live, the things that we have done will be judged. It is possible to be saved and yet have a wasted life. That would be a shame. It would be tragic. But that's up to Christ, not us. We are not judges. It is up to you, each and every one of you, and me, to decide, am I wasting my life or am I doing something good for God? Paul presents this same idea in 1 Corinthians, where he speaks of the coming of each one's work before the Lord. In that passage, he makes it clear that our works will be tested by fire, which is what I just spoke of here a little bit ago. So how about your service for Christ? What does your character look like outside of the church? Do you have integrity in your community? Do you have honesty in your community? How does your community look at you? Is what you're doing for the right reasons? You're not at home yet. There's lots of things to be done yet. We're not home. This is not our home. We're just passing through. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read the second part of that chapter. The second part of what Alan read to us says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That should be our attitude as Christians, putting aside all those things that Alan read in the first passage, our rage, our anger, our malice, our grievances toward each other. Let it go. Let it go. Put on love. Put on kindness. Put on forgiveness. Walk the way Christ walked. And think about that as we go through this Christmas season as well. What all God did for you and for me. And let's live a life that's pleasing to him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great love. You loved us so much that even when we were at our worst, you gave us the very best. Father, we thank you for Jesus. I thank you for salvation through him. And Father, I pray for everyone in this room. I pray that they are all believers. Father, I don't know who is and who isn't, but you do. And Father, I pray that you would help us all to walk in a way that is worthy and finds us worthy, finds us to be true witnesses in this community that we live in and in the world beyond. But always remembering that this isn't our home. We're not home yet. This is not where we belong. But while we're here, there's work to be done. So guide us and direct us, and we pray that you receive all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.